Now, I'm not going to say Paul knew nothing of democracy, but I can say that Paul never experienced democracy. So he's not laying down the form of government in these passages, but he's laying down the principle of government, whatever form that government may take. Now, not only is he dealing with the principle of government, because there are many believers in this world accept the principle of government in this passage, but reject the idea of persons, the governed. But I see that the passage not only teaches me the principle of government that I must recognize, but also the persons in government. Whatever those persons may be, however unfaithful to and the pilgrim character of the saints of God in this world. Likewise, the Gentiles might have been affected by Jewish elements, or they too might have had their own ideas of the form of government that was in existence in Paul's day. Now, I'm not going to say Paul knew nothing of democracy, but I can say that Paul never experienced democracy. So he's not laying down the form of government in these passages, but he's laying down the principle of government, whatever form that government may take. Now, not only is he dealing with the principle of government, because there are many believers in this world accept the principle of government in this passage, but reject the idea of persons, the governed. But I see that the passage not only teaches me the principle of government that I must recognize, but also the persons in government. Whatever those persons may be, however unfaithful to principle, however hostile the Christian is to be subject.
I have thought too that in that connection, that when Peter wrote on the same vein, that actually Nero was in the place of authority. So in the book of Daniel it says, he raises up whomsoever he will. So that I think this would illustrate this, that actually he put Nebuchadnezzar into the place of government, recognizing what kind of a man he was. You remember in connection with Habakkuk, Habakkuk couldn't understand why that this was the form of government that should subject the people of God, but I think the persons must be taken into consideration as well. I know in the United States that during the election for Mr. John F. Kennedy, and of course he was of a different persuasion from most Irishmen in the North, and it is a remarkable thing that there was a wave of opposition from the people of God, and the majority of them in the United States Christians went to the booth with that object that they would keep him out, but God said, I want the men and I remove them with a bullet of Dallas when I so choose. So I think that this implies as well that not only as the form of government, but I believe the men that even God raises up for the time and for his purpose.
Any of the brethren want to comment on that important thing?
Wouldn't two things make it easy for these people to be subject? One, what you've emphasized, that they have been raised up of God. And two, he has already yielded his body to the God who is now raising up these powers. So it should be comparatively easy for him, if in the right spirit he lives, to be subject to these powers.
I think we should notice that the principles stated here are not limited to Christians. The opening phrase, or clause, is, let every soul. Now that's distinct from the brethren that we were dealing with at the first Bible reading. It's brethren who present their bodies. But every soul. This is a broad principle that must hold good whether a man's saved or not. Though, of course, it's written, as you know, to Christians. But the principle of obedience and submission should be true of all men.
You know, I have a different thought on that. I have thought the point of every soul not every person, not every woman, not every man, but with the single word of the use of the word soul, it conveys an element of feeling, emotion, an element of understanding, to do it intelligently. And the soul address in its component aspects, all this is involved in the question of subjection.
Suggest, Brother Bentley, that it's the renewed mind still working, still being renewed, still being exercised. It's the in every soul. It's the thought of the mind and the thinking and our attitude to the powers of faith.
In other words, you mean every state soul?
Yes.
I had thought, of course, in keeping with what Mr. McShane has said, that we are living in a lawless world. But I thought the emphasis was that with intelligence, the child of God would see his absolute separation from a lawless world and be marked by those who are absolutely subject to the powers that be.
Yeah.
Mr. Bentley,
thank you.
In chapter 9:17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. He opposed God's people, and yet God raised him for a purpose and did away in his own time.
I think it's good to add to that what our brother Maxwell has referred to in the book of Daniel for the sake of the young believers. Daniel chapter 2, and Daniel chapter 4, and Daniel chapter 5. Three times in chapter 4, and once in chapter 5, the word, whomsoever he will. Now those are very important passages. So with the whomsoever he will, as dealing with the principle of government, let us remember the word in Proverbs. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. The whomsoever and the whithersoever is all in the hands of the one who hath ordained the power to be. John?
The three Hebrew children, Mr. Bentley, refused to bow to Nebuchadnezzar. Were they wrong?
Were they wrong? No. Because the first one to recognize that they were right was Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he said a thing which I think every one of us should read. And I thought you should have read it for today. Because it, in my passage, in my mind, it combines the two readings. What did Nebuchadnezzar say? Remember, brethren, he spoke about the bodies of these three men. The bodies. That's chapter 12. Those men had yielded themselves bodies. I would say a living sacrifice. If God. We believe he will, but if not. Nevertheless, we will not obey thy command. Because this command transgressed the command of God. The authority here finds its absoluteness in God, not in men. So that the Christian is viewed in his responsibility to get to delegated authority. That is the authority of the government. That's delegated, it's not absolute. If any law infringes upon the word of God in the life of a Christian, he's obliged to obey God, says Peter, rather than man.
Mr. Bentley.
Yes, now, Mr. Bentley first. Yeah.
Could I point out, or would I be right in saying, normally we associate worship with the church, local assembly. And I feel that the crux of the whole section is in verse 1. This is your intelligent worship. It's connected with the body. Now, is it my worship as it's well seated, not now as separate in a church building, living out in the world? This is my intelligent service in the factory, in the school, wherever I am. These attitudes, not only to myself, to other Christians, to the world, to the government. Am I right in saying that and thinking that way?
Well, I think it's a practical illustration of what we suggested earlier, that here is the offering of the believer, and he's ministering constantly to such a range of people. The assembly with its gifts and ministry, saints in general, hostile men in particular, and now in responsibility, in subjection, in responsibility to God.
It is certainly proving the will of God.
Most definitely.
I have thought that the emphasis in chapter 12 and its connection into chapter 13 was the believer viewed as a sacrifice, but I have thought that in connection with chapter 13, the believer is viewed now as a citizen.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps the point that has been raised in regards to rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's, I don't think that that principle arises just here in the passage. I think it's the principles that govern the child of God in relation to the normal course of authority and government set up by God. I don't think Paul is introducing just at this point what a child of God should do as the apostles did in the Acts of the Apostles.
You think so? That's right. Thank you.
Yes,
thank
you. You rightly, in your opening remarks, referred to total separation from the politics of earth.
Yeah.
Would you distinguish them between total separation from it and subjection to it?
I believe that the Christian is separate in any participation, in any involvement in government. I thought that's what the passage taught me. My responsibility brings me up to all that I'm obliged to do as, putting it in simple terms, a law-abiding citizen. My car must be taxed. All those other things that will come out in the next passage are practical issues that my subjection will manifest itself in. But I think that the passage here, as a brother has said, is the principle of government is ordained of God. And persons in government, however different, however hostile, however kind, are there by God's appointment. Thus we leave it there in faith. And we trust our God to operate in that sphere that is providentially His. And while we may be blamed, I feel, it's not our task to either put in or put out a government. Now, I may be wrong on that, but that's what the passage has taught me.
Mr. Bentley, in regard to separation, perhaps one element of participation that we do have is in prayer. I'm thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Is there any possibility that might be correct for the people of God to pray out of government?
That is possible, because the government may be so hostile and may be so much against certain principles that we might be exercised to pray that God would alter according to His will.
I have
used the circumstances.
I have thought, though, in connection with that, brother, that when you come to 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, and Paul would soon be imprisoned after that to get his head removed, and he knew the man that was in, but yet he doesn't pray for the removal, but he prays for them under God, that government might be given to the people of God. I haven't come across any principle of praying out of government.
No, not
you know what I mean? Because I believe we submit to the very fact that God has them in, and He'll put them out when the moment comes.
There's a very important passage, I would take it, in Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, and verse 7. If some brother would kindly read that verse for us now. Would you read that verse? I don't mind reading it. In connection with what it said, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 7.
Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams.
No,
I didn't think it was.
Chapter
5 and verse 7. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violence, perverting of judgment, and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they.
Mr. Benton, are you not aside from the point when you begin to speak about evil government? This is not what is in question here. He is the minister of God to thee for good. And if you do what is right, you will have praise of the same. It's good government, which is ordained by God. And as I think Mr. Maxwell said, Paul wasn't introducing the fact the free of men.
No, I'm trying to point out the order of the passage, that it's the principle of government, and persons of government, irrespective of whether they do be good or bad. But in principle, God is the source of authority and the source of government. And as such, these men are the ministers of God.
For good.
Might I be allowed to say this, that in the passage, there's no instruction given as to what to do in the case of revolt or a broken up society where we don't know which government is in power. The instructions are for well-established government, clearly stated, and we mustn't try to get help here on very unusual conditions.
That's correct. Nor is it even a guidance to that.
No.
Is there not a point in the higher power in verse 1? And being the higher power, they're ordained of God. That's why they're called higher powers, I think.
Yes.
And because of the fact that they're ordained of God, if we resist them, we're resisting God.
Right.
And we're calling upon ourselves the damnation that we refer to at the end of the verse.
Yeah, the word higher is the word supreme in 1 Peter, where the Apostle in chapter 3 is using the same word.
I thought they every noble thy way.
Yes, so it is.
Even Caleb has to be taught by the Lord that all power is in God, and the Lord says, I have.
Thank you.
Could we have a comment, brother?
I didn't recognize it. I didn't see
that. I was only going to point out that it's noteworthy that whilst there's instruction given to the believer in all phases of life, there's no instruction given as to how magistrates should function or these rulers, how they should live. It's not anticipated that a real believer should fill these posts.
Now, Brother McShane, do you want to ask a question?
There's a scratch one up and down.
You talked about the whosoever and the whatsoever.
So this over.
In the book of Esther, we have the whensoever. Esther coming to the throne, coming to the kingdom for such a time as this. You referred in your opening remarks about the current situation in our land today, the troubled land. Could the Venom give us a little guidance, a little help on what should the attitude of the saints be today in the midst of the perplexing circumstances of the moment?
Well, now, you see, we're being told that that rightly, that is not here.
This is verse 2, answer it, brother.
Pardon?
This is verse 2, answer the question.
Oh, yes.
Who's ever resisted?
Yes.
And the phrase is a battle term.
Yes.
I set myself in array again.
That's right.
And whatever government God has established, that government must not at any point be resisted. I must not set myself in battle array against it.
Correct. And that I believe the evil, but if thou do that which is evil, I'm looking now at verse number 4. I thought that word evil was revolutionary evil, specifically so, that would raise itself against that form of government existing at that time. Therefore, the believer, I would take it, the passage will certainly tell me that the believer is not to be anything of revolutionary, anything that's revolutionary in character.
But it being happy to misteach us that. In contrast to the opening word, to be subject.
Be subject. The resisting is the very opposite of that.
Now, Daniel 4:17, would that not say Daniel 4:17?
Read it.
Just in the middle of the verse, and this came to me with the change in Africa today. That ye may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men.
Now, Jack, have you anything to add on that? Anything else?
With that, I saw the question that was raised regarding praying out of government. I was thinking of the verse that our brother John Flynn has read.
Yes.
Setting over at the basis of men means that you can't get any worse.
That's the idea. Thank you. Now, let us move, please, to verse number 4. Were you asking for a passage earlier than that, Flynn?
No, I was wondering to know why he uses the word power and powers not they and supreme powers.
when he introduced that word and didn't speak of judges or kings or rulers or magistrates or some of those other terms that he could readily have used. I want you to help us.
Yes, well, I, as you know, the word is apologist.
I know, quite clear on that.
Therefore, it seems to me he's referring to those that propound laws that govern us. Authorities. People that have the right and the power to measure up these laws that govern a country. Now, that principle is ordained of God. That right has been given to these governments. Therefore, we have to acknowledge those authorities that act thus as being from God. We're tracing the source of the authority. And because it is of God, we have to accept all that is involved therein.
Would Peter help you enough? He speaks of it as every ordinance of man. That is the creation of God here.
Yes.
Spoken of as every ordinance of man.
Yes, well, that's what they will do. But here is those who do it.
I think you have the two things here. Mr. McShane's question, I think it's important, but in the first verse, it's the question of the power that's exerted, the laws. In verse 3, it's the persons who make them, the rulers. So I think on the one hand, it's emphasizing their authority. On the other hand, now in verse 3, he's speaking about the particular persons who have legislated these powers.
That's right.
Does this cover evil powers, evil governments with evil laws?
Well, we have been already saying, brother, that that's not just so much in view, whether good or evil just now. It's the principle of government.
But are you recommending
it's
always good?
I'm not suggesting it's always good. But the government is looked upon in principle as of God. God is holding them responsible for their deviation in any way from principles. And we have seen that he's the avenger. So all that's in his hands. The Chaldean, as an instrument of God, says Habakkuk, seems incomprehensible. I can't understand that a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity would take up such an evil force to judge his people, says God to Habakkuk. You wait and you'll see the issue.
I don't think, brother, that any of the Caesars were any good. None of them. Well, I could answer your question in that principle. There were none of them any good.
Yes.
And verse 4.
Yes.
Is the good not linked with the government and the evil of those that resist it?
Well, the point is this. We are seeing the thing from the divine side in the passage. And seeing it from the divine side, the issue must always be good. In practice, it may be otherwise. But in the issue, it's yes.
Sorry, brother. I'm just going to say the Lord said in private that he is my shepherd who shall perform all my pleasure.
That's a very good illustration.
Does not verse 4 and verse 6 show that whether the minister is good, bad or indifferent, he's God's minister and he's the minister of God?
That's the point. That is the point of the passage. The very fact and the very principle of government carries out the service of God in that sense. Now, we're in verse number 5. Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now that means that if we do what is wrong, if we're only doing what is right because we would be arrested or punished, that's not a very high motive. But surely we do it for conscience sake. We have an enlightenment of God to act obediently, subjectively.
Could you give a little help with regards to the he beareth not the sword in vain? Is the sword always linked with taking life?
Well, I personally see that the apostle is recognizing the right of capital punishment in this verse.
Aren't there three reasons given for being subject? One, God's ordinance. Two, the sword is not carried in vain. And three, for conscience sake.
Yes. And in principle, each of them are revealing the fact of the ministers of God.
Would the phrase incidentally wrath, or the word wrath, give us some meaning as to the government of men? We tend to think of wrath as the outpouring of vengeance, and the enmity of an evil heart. But it's also associated with God in the tribulation day, isn't it? It's the day of wrath. And wrath would seem to be the righteous judgment upon anything that's evil and opposed to the righteousness of God.
Yes, but I think the wrath is specified in verse 4, to execute wrath upon him that doeth the evil. Now, verse 6, for this cause, here is the reason why we have been paying tribute. Isn't that the thought? The apostle is explaining why these saints have been paying tribute. It's for this very cause. You're recognizing what has been ordained of God. And now for the third time, for this cause ye pay tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Attending upon the responsibilities of government.
So that the two words that he uses here in connection with tribute and custom, I think it involves in the very meaning of the words not only the question of income tax, but the question of excise tax as well. But to say you have no border here now, so that lets you out of the mask.
Well, it would, unless you're being in Ireland, Italy, there's still a border, brother.
There was no border, it's good up, so.
There you go.
Yeah, I think that's the difference.
One's on your goods, the other is for the upkeep of the state, your income tax. Yes. God's ministers are to be supported, just the same as the Levites were supported by the Israelites. These men are doing God's service.
Yeah.
According to the passage, and they must be supported for the work they're doing.
And not only must they be supported, but the next two words show that they must be venerated.
Respected.
And respected. Honor to fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, Mr. Pumpkin.
That's my question answered. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Now, can we move to verse 8, please? Verse 8 to 10.
You were saying earlier on that you have these pieces of separation from the public as well. Can you tell us how you derive that view? Is it because the incompatible with the believer be subject to the power of the and work for their removal? That's the wrong
time. Yes, and also what has been stressed repeatedly, that it's what is ordained of God, the powers that be, those that are in existence, isn't that your point in the word be?
Mm-hmm.
At that time are ordained of God.
Of course, wouldn't it help if they, particularly a young believer, would appreciate the difference between separation and subjection. Separation, I think, is your absence of involvement. Subjection is your acknowledgement of them by in no way being involved in relation to their administration.
Yes, and earlier I was trying to suggest a distinction between subjection and obedience.
Yes,
what I might assume to be a fairly widespread feeling today, possibly especially in the north of Ireland, and the satisfaction almost with the powers that be, is this due to a lack of faith in a faithful God? Would it be?
I thought so. That's why I asked for that passage in Ecclesiastes 5 and 8 to be read, that with trouble in our hearts, we can look to one that's above and higher than them all. Now, verse number 8, please. I'm sorry. Verse number 8. You go back. You go back.
On the tribute.
On the tribute. Oh, my. Well, look. Yes. Quick.
You have mentioned the relationship with the tax. Perhaps you aren't aware that as far as the legality is concerned, that the divine name for the taxation of voluntary gifts is very, very slender as to whether he would exempt or bring in less. Suppose that in particular, as an inspector, seeks fit to exempt, should that person seek to go the extra mile and be fit?
Oh, I would think so. I know I want to tell you very publicly. I have to do that in relation.
We have to do it in Canada too, brother. There's no such a thing as exemptions, even for a $10 bill.
The Lord said, lest we should offend them. You pay the tribute on him.
But what I'm thinking of is this, that being so, that the special ones and blessed are not. All citizens are not able to see. That is a big problem.
Well, it is a big problem, but then that is their responsibility. Our responsibility is to adhere to the principles that are here before us. Now, verse 8, right through to verse number 10. with Mr. Machine's remarks relative to the law, fulfilled it up. I have this to say, that here is a point, a focal point, where law and grace meet. This is something that both law and grace have in common, in this sense. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So love comes in now in verse 8 in consideration to one another. Verse number 8.
Actually, this is for the meat. It's not right to saying this is for the part.
No, I'm suggesting that this is what law and grace have in common. The question of love. Law demanded it. And
God,
grace demanded it.
But God demands more. The law demands that we don't injure our neighbor.
I think, though, that in keeping Brother Nigel with Brother Dempsey's remark, I think that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 you find the two meetings. Where he gives us the principles of the law, which is good. And then he says, then, that there's anything contrary to sound doctrine according to the gospel of the blessed God. So there is a point where they meet. That's the reason, the only reason, that I mentioned the Sermon on the Mount. Because really, the righteousness of the law, every principle of it is fulfilled, it ought to be, in the conduct of the child of God, except the keeping of the Sabbath.
Now, in verse 8, the payment of all debts is to be observed. And then the payment of a debt that we could never pay takes even a greater form of recognition.
What is debt?
What I owe.
A monthly account, I purchased, brother, is not debt. I suggest that debt is something that I have purchased and never meant to pay.
Never meant?
Never any intention of paying.
That's thieving then, brother.
Now, verse 8 is a beautiful verse, brethren. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, the apostle comes in verse 9. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. I think that these four or five things that are mentioned will express the very opposite to love. And would bring in the word that is used in verse 10, the word ill. So we have the contrast of love in verse 8 and ill in verse 9. And then the assurance that love, therefore, is the fulfilling of the law.
Was Paul himself not a debtor?
Said that in chapter 1.
Paul himself was a debtor.
That's right.
Was one who loved.
Yes.
So we don't just tie it down to financial. We won't tie it down just to financial.
Oh no, by no means. Loving one another is an unpayable debt. You just could never. That's the point of the passage, isn't it?
That's the contrast, isn't it?
Yes.
Owe no man anything.
But here
you are obligated to love him.
Yes, that's right.
You say that the Samaritan of Luke 10 is an illustration in verse number 10.
And I'm going to say that close proximity to the neighbor embarrassed the priest and the Levite. A neighbor is simply one who is near. And to the priest and the Levite, he was an embarrassment. To the Samaritan, an opportunity of displaying love.
Isn't this what James speaks of in chapter 2 as the royal law?
Lovely.
In other words, something that has kingly dignity about it.
In fact, how many times is that expression used in the New Testament? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
I couldn't say offhand.
Well, it's in my pocket. I shouldn't have said that. Six times.
You really should lift that up.
Well, I have looked at it. You've done your homework. Six times in the New Testament. Brethren, look at the context each time. They're beautiful. Thou shalt love one that is near to thee as thyself. A very wholesome exhortation. Galatians and other portions. Now, verse number 11 to the end.
Mr. Bentley, before you leave it, I think you should enlarge a wee bit on Mr. Martin's question. What is
death?
I think that is something really...
Well, no, it is, frankly, brother, and I'm not disregarding it, but really, I've only 17 minutes for what I think is the the more positive line of the chapter. Would you forgive me? Thanks.
Could I say that the New Testament is full of examples of what is death. We are bound, that's the same word, to give thanks to God for you, brethren. We are bound, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, same word again,
correct,
to preserve order. There are countless examples of what death is in the New Testament.
I feel in view of the large number of young brethren and sisters in the meeting that Brother Martin's question needs to be very heavily underlined, that young people do not take upon themselves that which they are not capable to meet within the normal circumstances of living in the condition under which we
now,
live.
Is that what you had in mind, Brother?
Yes.
Well, that's useful. And we endorse that whole part of things. I want to draw now a parallel between the opening of chapter 12 and the closing of chapter 11. Now we might just focus ourselves now upon the great heights that are reached in these last few verses. In chapter 12, we had great discussion on the word present. We looked at its tense, and I do trust we didn't miss its sense. That is going to be parallel with another word or two in this passage. Put on. Put on. In the same tense as the word present. In chapter 12, verse 1, the apostle looks back by the mercies of God. In chapter 13, in these verses, he's looking forward to a salvation that is near. Third point. There's this age in chapter 1 and verse chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The word age carries the thought of enlightenment. But yet in the apostle's estimation, at the end of this chapter, it's night. It says, be ye transformed. In this passage he says, put ye on the armor of light. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks here of being not conformed. That's verse number 2 of chapter 12. Being not conformed. Now he uses the same root of the word, and he gives the positive in the end of these verses. And he says, let us walk honestly. That holds the same root as the word be not conformed. Here's the positive to that negative. Walk honestly. And then, the will of God in verse number 2 of chapter 12. Now, the very opposite to the will of God in a Christian's life, in relation to sins of lust, listen to them, rioting, and sins of gluttony, rioting, and drunkenness, sins of impurity, chambering, and wantonness, sins of temper, strife, and jealousy. So I see these opposites, these parallels, if you will, are opposites to how he closes to the way he begins. I think it's a most sublime passage to look now at these verses as we close the reading.
Might I ask, Brother, is putting on the Lord Jesus an experience at a moment of time when he gets down before God and puts on Jesus, or the Lord Jesus, the same as he presents his body?
Now, you're raising the whole point of
mind. But I want this clinch, because this is the point that I really feel is subtle as the other one.
I know, you're very greedy, but never mind. you're really... I told you what you were asking. This is something that takes place in the believer the moment he trusts the Lord Jesus. He puts on the Lord Jesus. But here it's coming as an exhortation. So that what he has done potentially, he will now do consciously and hence experimentally in his life. And I take the same in relation to the body. The true believer in Christ has virtually done that. To be intelligent in what he has done in conversion, he carries out chapter 12 and verse 1. That's, to me, a compromise between what we had on yesterday, Saturday, and today.
Well, I wouldn't like to push in the reading to get us taken up theoretically with the grammar of the passage. But I think that when you go to what is active at conversion, the verb is in the active voice. But where you get to a position where it may not be carried out as an exhortation, it's a remarkable thing the Spirit of God puts it in subjunctive. And that is always the possibility that it will be done or it may not be done. So I think that couched in language of exhortation, particularly in the subjunctive, the apostle is demanding the crisis that you do it. In other words, in view of the age, and it's not the time and the clock that he's speaking about. He's speaking about the particular character of the time or the age in which we're living.
Put it this way, Mr. Thank you.
Yes, thank you.
In Galatians chapter 3, he says, you did put on, that is when we were baptized in Christ.
You have the same idea, Brother Nigel, in the Epistle to the Galatians chapter 5, and I would hold with Mr. McShane on this point. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. But then immediately you have the exhortation to put to death that which it produces.
In other words, in the Galatian passage which our brother has quoted, we have this truth set forth, shall we say, dogmatically. Something that's doctrinal and something that is factual. Here, I take it to be exhorted at the same time. So that not all will do this completely. And those that do it will not do it completely. But we are all reaching, surely, experimentally, to do it completely. And I thought that, without being technical, I thought that was the point of the subjunctive.
That's right.
Mr.
Benway,
there is nothing seen in a feeble way, seen as conversed by faith,
yes.
Symbolically expressed baptism, and to be carried out practically the rest of our lives.
Yes, that's good homiletics, but I would think the passage in Galatians is not symbolic but actual.
Not as
far
as then.
That's very good. Oh, the day is at hand. The day of Christ. I thought the day when this salvation will be ours in its fullness. And I take it at the coming of the Lord Jesus. I thought this was another way of the apostle looking forward to that.
Is the figure not taken from an army? Undressed and lying, lurching about in this careless fashion that's described, and then the alarm bell goes, or the horn is sounded, or whatever noise is made, the trumpet blown, and the all must throw off their old night attire and get on their uniform and get out for inspection.
That's good, brother. You see, you've come right to where we want you to come.
That's very good. I hear you come out. We believe
Mr. McShane, this was done at conversion. But I believe the exhortation now is just the figure that he uses to throw off the night attire and get on Christ.
The armor of light.
That is right, the armor of light. And of course the armor of light is really associated with the person of Christ. Put on Christ. You would see that morally, wouldn't you?
Oh, yeah.
In other words, it's clothing.
I don't believe it.
Oh, we know you don't. No. It's only a question of when you did it.
Is this a daily thing?
Yes.
This is a daily thing.
My word.
What is
it in the garments?
It's not a daily thing.
If you
put
on the garment.
It's daily in its effectiveness. Right. If you listen to me, brother. Because the whole problem. That the point of tense at some time in its use is referring to the point of time. In other uses, it's the completeness of what has taken place that's emphasized. And I judge in these two exhortations that we've had in our readings, it's the completeness of the act that's involved, not the moment of time that's in question.
I hold with you to that.
There now, brother. Don't go wrong in that.
Of course, the context must always decide
which
point
that's what I want to get at.
Oh,
yeah.
Maybe
you're coming my way.
No. I hold tenaciously to what Brother Jim said on Sunday. I must. Jim, you must speak.
I was just going to say that if you had listened to me on Saturday, none whatever. And I think what you have at the beginning of chapter 12 works itself out right through to the end of chapter 13.
That's right.
You have the thing working out.
Now, I want to say a very practical thing for the young believers, what I see in these last Saul's days. Not in reveling and drunkenness. Now, pardon my alliteration. I believe that this keeps me from the world's amusements, the world's dances, in an embracer sense. Reveling and drunkenness. Hence, the world's drugs. Yes. It is. You know that it's in Galatians 5. In relation to the plurality of the works of the flesh. So the young Christian, I was faced with this when I was a young Christian. The Bible doesn't tell you not to go to a dance or something like that. I worried about that when I was a young believer. Just to get a verse that would tell me not to do that. Now I think if you come faithfully, young Christian, put your finger on this path. Not in revelings and drunkenness. You see how they're beautifully linked together. And I use that word not because of what they are, but how they are linked in the mind of the Spirit. Not in going from bed to bed in illicit sexual sin. Chambering. We hear it pronounced chambering. I don't know what that means. But if you just pronounce it chambering, that means going from bed to bed in sexual sin. And its counterpart, lasciviousness, wantonness. This keeps me from the world's wickedness. And then, what begins in here manifests itself without. In not only a physical appetite in the revelings and drunkenness, but incites a moral appetite, a sexual appetite, and then brings in its way strife and guilt. So I think there's a moral, a moral development, and it's downward, starting with right in here. In a physical sense, coming out in immorality, and as a result of that, bringing in strife and jealousy.
Mr. Bentley, in view of what you say, when you take it that the first draw of verse 13, let us walk honestly, as rather reference to before God, becomingly or decently. We were looking at the providing
thing from Now, I would suggest this, that you examine, if you will, be not conformed to this age. Don't allow this age to affect your living, but allow the age to come to cause you to walk honestly before God, not in these things that are usually done at night and are characteristic of the night. We are of the day. Let us then wear an armor. That seems a little bit abstract, but it's personified, as our brother has said, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And though in the beginning of my message, in chapter 13, verse 17, we had the word provide. With your interest in view, now the apostle uses the same word and he turns it right the whole way round. Never premeditate in such a way as to incite the lusts of the flesh. Never make provision beforehand, taking care, taking a calculated view in order that the lust of the flesh may be incited. Don't make provision for the flesh. What a judgment. What a strong word to close off. And yet isn't it keeping with the body? Yield it to God, and thus a life lived in sanctity before God.
Before we leave the door of that night, when this was written to the beloved in Rome, that he bids us today
worse their condition, worse for them, the conditions that exist today? Or do we need these exhortations as much as a Roman believer?
Well, I have thought that the prophetic announcement of the Lord Jesus would help me to see that possibly the day in which we live is even more difficult than their day. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days when the Son of Man cometh. And I thought we were nearer to that salvation, that we're in intense evil, and hence the need to occupy our minds with this exhortation.